Heavenly Father, thank you once again for our time together, for the opportunity to meet and to study your word, to learn more about your son. We pray for your blessing upon our time here, and we pray for other churches that are meeting today as well as believers who cannot make it out. We pray for those on the road in the Chicago area today. The traffic can be a little treacherous in places, so we pray for safe journey. I've already seen several ambulances flying around out there, so obviously there have been some accidents. So, anyways, Father, we just pray for our time together, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I didn't think of a title for tonight. So, anyways, good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It is the 2nd? October 2nd?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, October 2nd, 2019. Tonight, I can give you the scripture references up front. We're going to be in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 and Philippians 2, and that's going to tie us back into our study in Romans. But I want to begin with something that I alluded to last week. You may recall that last time I closed, or pretty close to the closing, I mentioned that even among unsaved people, there is a decency and a nobility. All of mankind is created in God's image. And because of this, we have to be careful how we present the gospel to the lost. Yes, they have to understand that they are sinners. But if you tell your neighbor, who quite possibly in human terms is better than you, that they're nothing but a reprobate, they're likely not going to take that very well. They'll likely rebel against that. And you will probably lose a hearing, if not also losing a friend. And as I closed last week, I said that I would give you an example of this tonight. Before we do, let's read the first reference on your sheet, which is John 15:13, which says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, when he said this, Jesus was speaking directly to his disciples. So we tend to think of this as a uniquely Christian virtue. And there's a sense in which it is. No man has ever demonstrated greater love than Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross for our sins. But in reality, at the cross, he exceeded what he is talking about here. We know from Romans 5 that on the cross he died not for his friends, but for his enemies. Now, in the past, when we've considered this truth of John 15:13 from a human perspective, the example I've most often used is that of a soldier throwing himself on a live hand grenade to save his mates. During the Vietnam War, two American soldiers from Chicago, their names were Milton Olive and Carmel Harvey. They both won the Congressional Medal of Honor for doing just that, for throwing themselves on live hand grenades. Both of them received the Medal of Honor posthumously. Olive Harvey College in Chicago is named after them. When I've used this example before, I've pointed out a couple of things. First, I don't know if Milton Olive and Carmel Harvey were Christians or not. They may well have been. But I do know that these types of selfless acts have been committed by believers and non-believers alike. The other thing I've pointed out in the past is that I know of no examples. I researched this for a previous message. I know of no examples of anyone sacrificing themselves in this manner on the battlefield for the enemy. That's unheard of. Now, something like this, and there's obviously other ways that people make this type of sacrifice, but let's stick with this one. Throwing yourself on a live hand grenade is an example of one of the most selfless acts that a person can perform. And yet, to me, there's an example of this that sticks out. I read about it a while ago. When I was actually researching it for a previous message, I read this a while ago, and sadly, I don't remember the man's name. But he was actually an officer in the Soviet military during the Cold War. He was training recruits. They had reached the stage where they were going to start throwing live hand grenades. And one of the recruits screwed up, and he dropped a live grenade in the midst of a group consisting of this officer and other recruits. And the one who ended up throwing himself on the grenade, sacrificing his life to save the others, was the officer. He sacrificed himself to save the life of the person who had made the mistake. And that's probably as close to Christ-like as a human sacrifice can get. Now, I can't say for sure, and of course I hope I'm wrong, but it's my guess that a person who raised through the ranks to the level of officer in the Soviet Army was probably an atheist. So to finish my point from last week, even unsaved people are capable of great acts of self-sacrifice and nobility. And when we limit our approach to unsaved people as one of telling them, you're totally depraved, especially in light of what we've been looking at over the last few weeks, when they can look at us and see hypocrisy, it's not, I think, a real good approach. So that's my example that I promised you from last time. And I believe it certainly has bearing on what we looked at last week, and I believe it does going forward. So we'll get on to tonight's study. 2 weeks ago, and the week before that, we were in Isaiah 52 and 53. We have been looking at the concept that our actions as believers can cause others, specifically unbelievers, to blaspheme God. And we saw that both Isaiah in Isaiah 52 and Paul in Romans 1 and 2, and we're going to see there when we get into Romans 3 that Paul does the same thing. They're identifying the problem that's facing mankind as being lost in sin. But after they identify the problem, both Isaiah and Paul point to the solution. We looked at what Isaiah had to say in Isaiah 53 as he points prophetically to Jesus Christ as the solution to the problem of sin. And Paul does the same thing roughly midway through chapter 3 of Romans. Now, prophetically, of course, Paul points back to the cross, but he's doing the same thing that Isaiah is doing. He's shifting the narrative from the problem to the solution to the problem, which is the cross. And the thing that I like about the way Scripture does this, really how God does this, no matter who he's using, Isaiah in the Old Testament, Paul in the New, is he rarely wastes any time in pointing us to the good news after he tells us the bad news. The next few references on your sheet are examples of how Paul does this. The next two are back-to-back verses, but I've separated them into two references. I believe it has greater impact this way. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then in the very next verse, Romans 3:24, Paul says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." He does the same thing in the next reference, Romans 6:23, where he starts out by saying that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no time spent dwelling on the negative. It's as if Paul and ultimately God feel that if we dwell too long on the negative, we could fall into despair. The gospel, which is what we're called to proclaim, is not bad news. It's good news. Now we have to contrast it with the bad news, and sometimes with some people we have to be more forceful on that. But the fact is that our proclamation is good news. When we proclaim bad news, you're a sinner, there is heaven and hell, sinners belong or deserve to go to hell. That's just a stepping stone to get us to the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, the last time we were in Isaiah, we left off in chapter 53 with verse 11, which begins by saying, "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." And this is such an important point that I think it bears looking at it just a little bit today as well. If you're like me, I'm a sensitive person. Not everybody is. But if you're like me, you're often hurt or saddened or sometimes even in agony when you sin. When you know you've blown it, you know you've disappointed God, you've come short of the glory of God, and it hurts you. And you know what? If you're a grace believer, it's okay to feel that way. In fact, I would posit that grace believers should probably be more sensitive when we sin than anyone else. We read 1 John 1:9, and we understand that the common interpretation isn't exactly right. We understand that we do not have to confess our individual sins in order to have them forgiven. We understand that our standing before God is not affected when we sin, that he still loves us beyond measure and blesses us beyond belief. But I want to talk to people that might have struggled a little bit with something that I've struggled with. I want to talk to this for a second because it's something that I've dealt with. I find myself, I still do, I've been a grace believer for a long time now, and I still find myself confessing my sins. Now, because we understand 1 John 1:9 a certain way, does that mean we should never confess our sins? I want you to think of this in this manner. If you transgress against another person, what do? Generally, once you realize it, you say, "I'm sorry." So there's nothing wrong, even though you know your sins have been forgiven, you know that it's not a requirement for you to confess your sins. There's nothing wrong if you find yourself saying, "You know, Lord, I screwed up. I'm sorry." That's what God wants out of you when you pray. He wants honesty. He wants what's on your heart. Look at it. Here's a struggle that I've had. When I first understood, I don't have to confess every sin. And then I would sin and I would confess it. And then I would confess the fact that I confessed it, if that makes sense. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I know I don't have to confess my sins. And you can get into kind of, at least I could, of a spiral there. So if you find yourself confessing your sins, don't wrestle with this. Just be open and honest with God. I'll give you another quick example because it just happened today. I've been married for 20 years. My wife loves me unconditionally. My wife has forgiven many, many sins over 20 years, and she hasn't held them against me. And I did something today that I shouldn't have done. I dismissed something when she was talking that was very, very important to her in a phone conversation. Now, I know she, you know, I knew she was going to forgive me. I knew that after 15, 20 minutes, it wouldn't ever be an issue again. But I called her and I apologized. I said, I'm sorry. I know what I did was wrong. And if that's okay to do to another person, it's certainly okay to do with God. So, if you find yourself confessing your sins, don't feel bad about it. It doesn't make you any less of a grace believer. But the fact is, the fact that you feel bad about your sin when you sin has nothing to do with your salvation. Nothing at all to do with your salvation. He saw the travail of his soul on the cross, and he was satisfied. You see, when we say that salvation's free, we mean that there is literally nothing that a person can do to contribute to their salvation, not even feeling bad about their sin. There's nothing you can contribute to your salvation. Saving faith is recognizing that Jesus did accomplish literally everything that was necessary for us to be reconciled to God. Recognizing that, believing that, and trusting in that. I recently saw Pastor Tim Keller put it this way. The greatest deed that we can do to receive salvation is to admit that there isn't any deed for us to do. Now, when God the Father looked at God the Son on the cross and saw the travail of his soul, the spiritual punishment for our sins, that's what wrought our salvation. The physical suffering was terrible, and it was also part of the deal. That was the death that he was going to die. But in Isaiah 53:11, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. As we saw a couple weeks ago, when the Bible uses the word iniquities, it's referring to us at our absolute sinful worst. The most, if you think of sin, and you should, I mentioned my wife earlier. I have to also recognize with Joseph, I have sinned against God. My wife was the human agent. The sin was against God. When it says that he shall bear their iniquities, the most reprehensible things that you've thrown at him, Jesus Christ took upon himself on the cross and paid for them. Pay close attention when you look at court cases today in the news. You will see that quite often people are demanding vengeance rather than justice. Jesus Christ isn't going to avenge himself on us for our sins. He took them upon himself and he paid for them. And when unbelievers do end up paying for their sins, that's going to be a just payment, not a vengeful payment. In verse 12, Isaiah says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, last time I mentioned that this would tie us back into chapter 52, and it's going to. We're going to go back to Isaiah 52:13. But before we do, I want to go back to chapter 52, verse 3. We're going to read that first. Isaiah 52, verse 3. "For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money." Now, throughout history, slaves could always be redeemed. But they were always redeemed for a price. It was certainly true of the Roman world that Paul was writing to when he talks about sinners being redeemed from the slave market of sin. That's something that we've looked at in depth in the past, and we will again when we reach that point in our current study of Romans. But again, it's always been the same. In fact, if you go into the wars of medieval times or the wars of the Reformation in that era, specifically you study the wars in the Mediterranean between the Ottoman Empire and the West, one of the most common things that they would do is they would seize a galley belonging to the other side and they would take everyone off the galley. They would free all the people that were rowing because they would, let's say the Ottomans seized the Venetian galley. It would be Ottomans that were chained in the lower parts of the ship doing the rowing. They were the slaves. The Ottomans would free the slaves and then take the Venetians and take them from being captains and lieutenants and whatever and make them galley slaves. But they were constantly ransoming each other back and forth. Some people were slaves 2, 3, 4 times. Because it wasn't, the idea was not, I'm going to hold on to these people. The idea was, I can make money off of this. But the Lord here says that his people, the nation of Israel, will be redeemed without money. And then he goes on and into chapter 53, he talks of the price of the ultimate redemption from sin. And it was a terrible price. Not borne by us, but borne by Jesus Christ. And it's the same price, of course, that Paul talks about when he talks about our redemption. At the end of chapter 53, we read that because the Lord Jesus Christ did what he did on the cross, that he would get a reward. He would get a portion of the spoils. Now, if you read that, I think it kind of veils just how magnificent the reward that Jesus Christ would get would be. So we'll flesh this out tonight. Drop down to verse 13 of Isaiah 52. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, this is one of those scriptures that, with the full canon of scripture, we can use this to point both ways. And the reason we can use it to point both ways is concerning Jesus Christ. There's this consistent thread all through scripture. As I've said many times, God likes to repeat himself. One of the things that this points back to, and I've never actually taught on this, and I don't have time to today. I know myself. If I started to actually teach on this, we'd be there for 3 months. But it points back to the life of Joseph. I think everybody here realizes that Joseph is a type of Christ. I'll give it to you in a nutshell. Joseph was the favorite of 12 sons. He was his father's beloved son. His brothers resented this, and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. When he was in slavery, he was highly esteemed by his master. That was good, but he was greatly desired physically by his master's wife. That was bad. The wife tried to seduce him, and when he resisted, she had him thrown into the dungeons on trumped-up charges. But God remembered Joseph and arranged events so that he would not only be released, he would save Egypt, and not only Egypt, but others, including his family, from a famine. He was lifted so high that he was the number two man in all of Egypt, but Pharaoh was really a figurehead as far as decision making went. Joseph was the top dog. He was exalted and extolled and lifted very high. And when his own family had come to Egypt begging for grain due to the famine, when they came the first time, they didn't recognize the brother that they had sold into slavery, and they bowed before him. When they came to him a second time, he revealed himself to them, and he welcomed them as family, reunited to dwell with him in what at that time, a time of famine, was a fruitful and bountiful land. With the possible exception of David, there's no more complete type of Christ in all of Scripture. Hundreds of years later, while on trial for his life in Acts 7, Stephen recounts the life of Joseph, along with that of Moses, to demonstrate to the Jewish leadership that they were without excuse in their rejection of Jesus Christ. The Lord himself had this to say in the next reference, John 5:39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So you have these great passages. You have this passage in Isaiah. You can look back into the Old Testament. You can look at what Stephen says, and not just Stephen, what the Lord says himself and what others have said that I just didn't have time to go into. All of this stuff is pointing to Jesus Christ. And then once again, I'd like you to turn to Philippians 2 and find verse 5. We're going to see Paul pointing back to the life of Christ, the earthly life of Christ. And then he's going to tell us not just where Christ is now, but what's eventually going to happen. But then he does something interesting, and I'll point it out when we get there. Now, the reason we're starting in verse 5 is I want to review verse 5. I want to review what it means to take on the mind of Christ. And then we'll look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about the Lord being high and lifted up. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, as I've pointed out before, this passage contains some deep theology. And a while back, it's been a while, but a while back, we looked at some of this theology, but even I'll admit we only scratched the surface. And the reason we've just scratched the surface, especially recently, is I just wanted to get it out there that the primary purpose of this passage is Paul is addressing believers on how to live the Christian life. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in the rest of that passage to demonstrate that the mind of Christ Jesus in his earthly ministry was that of a humble servant. Now, I would encourage you to go deeper. There's a lot there. But when you go deeper, don't run the risk of missing this simple truth, and don't let the knowledge go to your head so that you don't live out this simple truth. To maintain the mind of Christ, which is the mind of a humble servant. Now, Paul makes a lot of interesting, if this were a movie, these would be interesting cuts. They're pretty dramatic. Paul goes, in verse 8, he's talking about the death of Christ. And look where he goes in verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The resurrection and the ascension are there, but they're implied there. Paul immediately takes us to the Lord's place in heaven. And then he goes on to say this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. A name which is above every name. What's the name? Jesus. It's the name that he had when he walked the earth, when he was lowly and despised and rejected, when he was an ex-carpenter and an itinerant rabbi. That's the name that will be highly exalted above every other name. The person that people looked at and said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Or asked, is this not the carpenter's son? Or in Mark 3:21, when his family said, he's out of his mind. Remember that one? It's that name. At that name, every knee will bow. And while the knee is bowed, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not going to be a going through the mind, yeah, okay, I'm going to get down on one knee and I'll get up and I'll say, yeah, Jesus. No, it's going to be heartfelt. Everyone's going to mean it. But that doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. Every once in a while, when I'm teaching, I try to make a direct appeal to anyone who might be listening, who might be skeptical about Christianity or about the Bible. And as we've been studying over the last few weeks, Many people have good reason to be skeptical. Maybe they're skeptical because of us, because of Christians, because of the church. But here's my appeal, if you're listening and you're a skeptic. The Bible does make some incredible claims. And those claims are in no way voided by the behavior of the followers of Jesus Christ. And here is one of the claims that it makes. Even if you reject Jesus Christ, you will bow to Him. That's what the Bible says. I know of some who have the attitude that if at the end of the day the Bible is true and they end up in hell, they will at least have the satisfaction of never having bowed the knee to another, even if it's Jesus Christ. And I say what I'm about to say, not with gladness, not with boasting, but I hope with humble reverence. You will bow the knee to Him. These claims that the Bible makes has a direct bearing on your eternal destiny. Most people who reject Scripture have never made an effort to understand it. That seems silly to me, given what Scripture claims. It's been said that when He came the first time, He had to stand before Pilate. When He comes back, Pilate's going to stand before Him. The Bible says you're going to do that. Don't you think it's worth at least checking out if you haven't already? Now let's read on, because now Paul does something, I think, even more interesting. He changes the focus again. Here's another kind of extreme cut. He goes from this glorification of Jesus Christ and every creature, saved and lost, bowing and confessing. And then he says this. These, what we're about to read are some very sobering words for us as believers. And in a sense, implied in here is a warning. It's a warning that how we behave among the lost around us is very important. And a lot of us aren't doing a very good job, quite often myself included. But verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, every time we look at this verse, I point out, and many others have said this, the verse says, work out, not work for. Salvation is a free gift. It's given to all who simply trust the finished work of Christ. When we get later in Romans, we're going to be looking in greater detail at this concept of working out your salvation. But I want to just present in a nutshell something that we're going to look at in detail later. And that's the three aspects, tenses, phases of our salvation. When you trusted Christ, you were totally delivered from the penalty of sin. Past tense, it's done and it's permanent. In the here and now, as you live the Christian life, present tense, you are being delivered from the power of sin in your life. It's a lifelong process and struggle. This is where the working out comes in. You cannot lose your salvation, but you will battle with sin this side of death or rapture. After death or rapture, in the future tense, you will be delivered from the very presence of sin. You won't have to work out your salvation anymore. And think how glorious this thought is. I talked about the guilt feelings I get when I sin. I'll never sin again. You'll never sin again. And if that's not good enough, No one's ever going to sin against you again. It's going to be amazing. But here's a caution as well, and this goes back to the conversation that we had last week. I've talked a lot about love the last several times that I've preached, and this point was brought up last week. I think it's true that most Christians, if asked, would say that they love other believers, and I don't doubt that. But what I've been trying to stress is the need to demonstrate that love, to live it out in a way that the unsaved see it. One way in which I think we tend to be unloving towards other believers is by judging who is and who is not a believer. I think sometimes we don't cast a wide enough net in a certain sense. I'll develop that in a second. But for example, I've got a lot of study Bibles. They're not all by grace believers. And when it comes to this verse, work out your salvation, they all say the same thing. All these men say we don't have to work for our salvation. I've run across many people who don't rightly divide. They confuse a lot of things. But when you press them, they'll admit salvation is a free gift. They may be confused about certain things, but when you really press them to the heart of it, they'll say, oh yeah, it's free. And no, you really don't have to. I understand, you know, they get that. Most of evangelicals would probably look at Tim Keller and say he's a liberal theologian, a liberal Christian. But I just gave an example of him talking about the free nature of salvation. Saved people will always be a remnant, but I believe it's a more diverse remnant that many of us might believe. And I think that's one way where we can be a little unloving, is to judge the salvation or what we perceive as the lack thereof in other people. Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputing. And I want to stop there, because I think right here, the murmurings and disputing is where most of us fall short. I could give you what I think are dozens of examples, but I'm not going to, and here's why. I'm going to reread the verse. Do all things without murmurings and disputing. All things without murmurings or disputing. And here's what I'd like you to do this week. And I'd like you to be honest with yourself. Pay attention to how often you murmur and dispute, and what you murmur and dispute about. I really think I'm going to come back to this for a little bit next week. But I think that we as Christians murmur all the time, and at the risk of sounding like a broken record, people notice when we murmur. I'm not saying that each one of us is murmuring 24/7. I'm saying somewhere out there, there's a Christian murmuring about something 24/7. People notice that. A lot of the murmuring that you and me do in private, the church at large is echoing in public. And that brings me to what I think is the key verse for tonight. It's verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, before we break this down, let's read what I believe is the last reference, Matthew 5, 13 and 14. It's a paraphrase. It says, ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. This probably deserves its own study, but we don't have time now. But when the Lord calls us out as salt and light, it also comes with a warning against losing our savor and hiding our light, which we can do. But if you think about it, what makes this unique, salt and light, if you add salt to a recipe, that stands out. If you light a light in a dark room, even something as small as a match, that stands out. Salt and light are easy to identify. When Jesus says you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he's saying that it should be easy for people to say that's a Christian. At the rehab center I minister at once a month, we used to sing This Little Light of Mine. Now we've revised the song list, but I kind of wish we still sang it. You probably remember this song. It contains the lines, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. And won't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. But the truth is, we do hide it under a bushel. And we let Satan come real close to blowing it out. And the only reason I say real close is that he can never blow out the pilot light. We're forever secure in Jesus Christ. But the truth is, we're called to be different. That difference should be identifiable. And here, Paul tells us how to be different. Do all things without murmurings and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And again, all things without murmurings and disputing, blameless and harmless, without rebuke, shining as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now, the common argument from Christians today is, well, it's really bad out there. It's never been this bad. But that doesn't, even if that were true, that doesn't change the instructions here. But the Bible says that Christians have always lived in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. I know a lot of people, they'd like to go back to maybe the 1950s in America. They'd rather have Leave It to Beaver on TV and stuff like that. But even then, believers were in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Again, I'd like you to reflect on this week. Do all things without murmurings and disputing. And just to be clear, that doesn't mean that you can murmur as long as you don't dispute, or you can dispute as long as you don't murmur. They can be a package deal, but they're still separate things. The last verse for tonight is going to be verse 16. We're going to back up to the end of verse 15. Ye shine as lights in the world, holding for, how do we shine? Holding forth the word of life. It doesn't, nothing else. You shine as a light by holding forth the word of life. That Paul, may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul, we love to say Paul is our apostle. He's our apostle every bit as much as he was the Philippians' apostle. So when he's looking to the Philippians to bring him joy, we're capable of bringing him joy as well. So we will close with this question. Has the Apostle Paul labored in vain in your life? Has the Apostle Paul labored in vain in my life? I know that much of my life would be very disappointing to the Apostle Paul. What's he saying here? He's saying that we shine when we hold forth the word of life. Nothing else. The world is supposed to be crooked and perverse. We're called to change hearts within people through the gospel, not to change the world from a crooked and perverse nation. It's going to be that way. It's going to be that way. I'm ready to close. I'm at the end of my notes, but I do want to say something. I have a friend of mine in another church. He's a pastor there. We have some other interests together, and you know, he ended up inviting me to a small men's group that he hosts at his house. And he does this icebreaker thing where you're supposed to bring an item that's important to you and introduce yourself through the item. I brought a football autographed by the entire team of the 1991 Miami Dolphins. And it's really cool. I mean, it's got two Hall of Famers on there and everything. And I'm a Dolphin fan. At least I was. And I told them, after telling them the story, I said, this represents wasted time. All the time and thought and caring that I put in to a football team over 30 years represents wasted time. All the Sundays I stayed home so I wouldn't miss kickoff represents wasted time. And then I brought my backpack, which I've had for over probably 20 years. I've probably carried it over 300 miles over the course of that time. I have patches of all the places I've gone sewn on there. And I said, and this represents human accomplishment. What does it mean? What does it mean? That's not how we shine forth in a crooked and perverse nation. We only shine forth one way, when we hold forth the word of life. And I think if everybody could get, just you grasp that, where are we wasting time? What are we putting our stock in? I think we could really transform things. But anyways, that's just my two cents on that. I just thought I'd share it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again for our time together. I pray for each and every one of us here that we can be more obedient to what we just read in this passage. That we can cut down on our murmurings and disputings and increase the shining forth of the word of life. I pray for anyone who may have come across this message via the audio ministry, especially those that may be skeptics. First of all, if they've reached this point, I'm thankful that they listened to the end. But my prayer is that they will take up that challenge, that they will investigate the claims of Scripture for themselves, to not rely on any preconceived notions, to not rely on late-night comedians, to not rely on Hollywood or pop culture to tell them what the Bible says, to investigate it for themselves. It's the least that you owe yourself if you're listening. Make a self-determination whether these claims are true or not. And Father, I pray that when they do, the light of your Holy Spirit will help them to see the truth. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.